I thought I'd keep the New Testament reading shorter, being that the Old Testament one was significantly longer. Well, we'll check in now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at Isaiah again, that you will stretch us, that you would change us and shape us so that we can have the mind of Christ as we think about this theme of judgment again. Amen. I don't know, have you heard of the word serendipity? The word serendipity. It's a great word. It describes finding something good when you're actually not looking for it. And seems to be a very good way of making discoveries. I don't know if you knew, but the guy who discovered the microwave, he was basically he was an engineer, and he was working with some magnetrons and a few new electronic devices, and he happened to be standing in front of it, and when he was mucking around with it, not knowing quite what it would do, and the chocolate bar in his pocket melted. And he thought, oh, this is interesting. So he came back the next day with a bag of popcorn, and it went off. And in the process, he discovered that you could use these particular electronic devices to make microwaves. And we now have the microwave oven that you use in your kitchen. My parents only just got one because they thought, you know, it causes cancer. They also think the world's flat. But don't tell them. Or what's another one? Penicillin was also discovered in a serendipitous kind of way. Fleming, he was trying to cultivate some flu virus, influenza viruses, on the Petri dish, and some bread mould got in with it. And he noticed that the bread mould was actually killing the flu virus, and which he actually knew about beforehand. Stable hands used to rub mouldy bread onto the injuries of horses to stop infection. But Fleming was the one who started to investigate it, and from this serendipitous moment, discovered penicillin. NutraSweet, equally, was also discovered in this way. A guy who was working in a chemistry, he's a chemist, he was mucking around with a few chemicals, he knocked them over and they kind of mixed together on his bench, so he cleaned them up, didn't wash his hands, went home to read a book, turned the page over, and licked his finger to turn the page over, and noticed how sweet his fingers tasted. Far sweeter than possibly sugar, and so he discovered NutraSweet. My favourite one, which is why this has come up just last week, some materials scientists, which is what I used to do before being a minister, were playing with superconductors, and they were trying to manufacture this the big race for superconductors is to get them to be superconducting at room temperature. So that's the big push for superconductors. They're not there yet. It'll be very cool when they are. These Japanese engineers were playing with superconductors. While they were waiting for their superconducting ceramic to form, they decided to have a few drinks. So they got out the sake, and as they were drinking, they actually got themselves completely plastered and spilt the sake into the superconducting ceramic, thus impregnating the superconductor with alcohol. And they actually took huge leaps forward in their technology in making superconductors because they actually got themselves plastered. Not recommending it, but it's a serendipitous kind of moment. It's experiencing a very positive thing when it wasn't expected. Something turns out to be very positive in an unexpected place. And I'm actually hoping that that's what we find this morning when we come to Isaiah chapter 28. You may have noticed that when Lynn was reading Isaiah, that the chapter is all about the judgment of God. Again. It's at the stage of the book when some commentators say that you get Isaiah fatigue. Because you start to think, hang on a second, haven't we been here before? We're doing stuff about judgment again, and we've just, if it wasn't enough, we've just spent the last 15 chapters doing stuff about judgment. Or like Tom said in our staff meeting, so how are you going to make this week's talk different from previous weeks? Because Isaiah has been banging on about judgment ever since chapter 1, and it's kind of starting to get a little bit depressing. But I'm hoping this morning that this chapter won't be depressing at all. I'm hoping that instead of being depressing, this chapter actually turns out to be really positive. Because that's exactly how Isaiah wants us to feel. You can tell that because of the way the chapter opens and chapter closes. Look with me at verse 1 of Isaiah. There it is. "Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by one." That's verse 1 of chapter 28. When you come to verse 29 of chapter 28, "All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent." So you've got this transition from this word of woe in verse 1 through to something that sounds really positive by the time you get to verse 29. I think we're meant to see that what's going on here tells us something about the nature of the judgment of God that actually could be an encouragement for us. Well, let's have a look. So up there, I've just put the kind of outline of what we're looking through, and we're going to start by looking at the judgment of God through Ephraim, then we're going to talk about Judah, then we're going to look at the last part, which is about this little parable. The first thing that this chapter wants us to do is to see about this judgment in regards of Ephraim. Ephraim is the collective term for the northern tribes of Israel that have broken away from Judah. That's that blue section that you can see on the data screen there. It's kind of a shorthand way of talking about the northern tribes of Israel. So rather than Isaiah writing out the northern tribes of Israel every time he wanted to talk about that blue section, he just wrote Ephraim. It's a bit of a shorthand way. And it was called Ephraim because their first king, he was a guy named Jeroboam, and he came from the tribe of Ephraim, so that's how it got that name. The capital city of Ephraim is a place called Samaria. It's right in the centre of that blue area. Samaria in verse 1 is described as a wreath of flowers. Because in its prime, the capital city was a beautiful city. It was in the head of a fertile valley that ran down to the Mediterranean. It was a bit of a tourist hotspot, so it's kind of, it had Floriade and those things. It was being described as a wreath of flowers, but a wreath that he intends to wreck. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Let me read to you verse. "Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid by low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground." So it's a wreath of flowers that he's going to intend to wreck. It's a bit like, you know, those wreaths that they use on Remembrance Day. I've actually got them sitting, a whole lot of them sitting in my office at BFCS that are going to be used on Wednesday. Imagine them being left outside in a hailstorm with a massive wind. Okay, that's the kind of picture that you're going to have. It's going to be totally shredded. That's what God's going to do with the capital of Ephraim. Why? Well, because we're told in verse 1, the leaders are arrogant drunks. But then we go down to verse 7, and we continue to pick that theme up. "And those also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer, they stagger when they see visions, they stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth." These are deliberately provocative verses. These leaders are a hopeless bunch, especially so as you notice their pride as they're refusing to listen to God. That's what verse 9 and 10 is all about. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from the milk or to those taken from the breast? For it is do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. You notice those last bits, those are all in quotation marks, those words. Because this is what these leaders are saying about God. You know, who is he trying to teach? Who does God think he is trying to teach us? Who does God think he's trying to tell us what to do? these drunken idiots are so full of themselves that they resent being told what to do by God. And they think, oh, God's treating us like a bunch of children. And in fact, when you get to verse 10, it's kind of, it's do this and do that and a rule for this. No one's really sure what these words are. In the original Hebrew, these words are almost untranslatable. They could be made up words. But what it is showing is that these leaders were saying that God's words to them are nothing more than baby talk. You know, goo, 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 ga, ga. And they're saying, we're so beyond that sort of baby stuff to do with God. You know, that's fine for you and for little kids who believe in fairy tales. We're beyond that crutch of believing in God. We've grown up, is what they're saying. It's an expression I think I've heard very recently from 21st century Australians too. And it's a very dangerous attitude to have with the God of all the universe. And so with a real irony, God says, you think my words are gibberish? I'll give you gibberish. I will speak to you through the gibberish of an invading foreign army. Pick it up at verse 11. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people. To whom he said, the resting is the resting place, let the weary rest. Let's go to verse 13. So then the word of the Lord to them will become, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there, so that as they go, they will fall backward, they will be injured and snared and captured. To the rulers of Ephraim, who pride themselves on the beauty of their city, and to think that God's word is unintelligible prattle, God says he's going to destroy their city, and he will speak to them in their prattle. Speak to them and they won't be able to understand it, because he will speak to them in a foreign language in judgment of an invading army, who turns out historically to be Assyria. But I think these verses are leading us to see, kind of fair enough, these guys kind of deserve it. I mean, think for me for a second. Excuse me. If someone started turning up at work and they started turning up to work drunk and telling their boss to shut up and telling their boss to stop telling them what to do, it's a pretty reasonable grounds for dismissal, wouldn't it? Well, that's what you're meant to be seeing here. Here's a righteous act of judgment. The rightness of God's judgment on these jokers. They deserve what they're getting. And these verses are deliberately shocking. You know those words, the vomit all over the table. We're meant to see that what God is doing is right. And look, there's no sense of God losing his temper, despite how hopeless these guys are. The text is all very steady and metered and measured. For us to see, it's because God, in his judgment, is justified. Here is a God who's, when his hand comes down in punishment, it's appropriate. It fits the crime. And it's right. And all this rightness of God's judgment, it gets further highlighted now as we move from Ephraim to now go to look at Judah. We're going from the northern tribes, Ephraim, to that southern tribe, to Judah. And in some ways, it's the same lesson. There's the rightness of God's judgment. The way it's taught is slightly different as we get to Judah, but the same lessons behind it. Because it's different because it's not so much their drunkenness and their disregard for his word that's on mind, but rather that Judah, that southern area, has started making treaties with other nations. The other nations aren't mentioned in this chapter, but if you go around to chapter 31, you can see that it's actually Egypt. Judah is entering into a treaty with Egypt, and they think that's what's going to protect them from Assyria when Assyria comes down through the northern tribes. But here, in verse 15, God calls their treaty with Egypt a covenant with death, and goes on to say that's not even worth the paper that it's written on. And when we get to verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled, your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps, that's Assyria, sweeps by, you'll be beaten down by it. You see, Egypt is not going to be any help to Judah whatsoever. Or put another way, to change the image a little bit, having made their bed with Egypt, Judah are going to have to lie in it, and they'll discover it's not that comfortable. So verse 20, the bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. It's a lovely poetic image of how Judah's cozy little arrangement that she thinks is organized with Egypt is in fact not going to provide them some comfort whatsoever. And surprise, surprise, that's exactly what happens in history. Egypt turned out to be no help with Judah whatsoever. The bed that they made provided no comfort. A while ago, I went on a camp, and it was in Glen Innes, and I checked the weather, and it said that it was going to be like 0 degrees, and I've only had a summer sleeping bag. And so I went and borrowed Josh's sleeping bag, because his sleeping bag was a winter one rated down to -6, and I thought, this will be fine, I'll be nice and toasty warm in my sleeping bag, in my swag, it'll all be good. I hopped into Josh's sleeping bag, and I found out that it actually is not a full-size sleeping bag. It actually only comes up to here. And so I was toasty warm up to my chest and then had to sleep under all my clothes because the bed was too short, or the sleeping bag was too short. And here Judah is trying to enter into a cozy arrangement with Egypt, and they're just going to find they're going to be left out in the cold. And surprise, surprise, Egypt, which was named as one of those kingdoms that's going to come and go in the previous chapters, not one that's going to last forever. In fact, God has been saying all through the Old Testament, don't trust in the other nations. Even when they entered the Promised Land, God was saying, don't trust in those other nations, because making treaties with them, it's showing that you distrust me and it's just going to leave you naked. Don't bother making treaties with other nations. It's a sign of distrust. It's not like Judah hadn't been told already. If they haven't been warned. And God is saying to them, keep trusting in me. But they don't. And so we're meant to see the rightness of God's judgment. Right through the Old Testament, God has been saying, trust in me, don't trust in the other nations. And they still make a treaty with Egypt. It's kind of like, what do you think you're doing? Last week I read a story about a woman who collapsed in a diner in Las Vegas. The diner was called the Heart Attack Grill, and it serves up burgers called the Quadruple Bypass Burger. And I've got a picture of one. It has got lots of stuff in it, and the chips are fried in pure lard. The nutritional content of the burger and the chips is 10,000 calories, which is the equivalent of eating 21 Big Macs in one go. Based on that calorie intake and you know the average that you would need to live, if you were to down a quadruple bypass burger for the Connect lunch today when we go to Endeavour Park, you'll be pretty right to not eat anything until next Friday. Back to Las Vegas, the woman who collapsed at the Heart Attack Grill was wheeled out by paramedics, and the owner was interviewed. And in the interview, the owner wished this woman a full recovery. But he added, and this was the bit that was interesting, she got what she asked for. There's labels all around about the content of these burgers all over the walls. Judah making a treaty with Egypt is about as sensible as a person with a heart complaint walking into a diner called the Heart Attack Grill and ordering something called the Quadruple Bypass Burger. God has been warning them ever since Moses. The labels have been on the walls all through the Old Testament, and yet they still do it. We're meant again to see here that God's judgment is reasonable. So with Ephraim and now with Judah, we go see a God who does punish, and sure it's deserved, but by the time you get to verse 21, you kind of get the distinct impression that yes, he's judging, but he's really pushed to do it. He'd rather not. In fact, it's an alien task for God to do this. Verse 21, the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now, those references about Mount Perazim and the Valley of Gibeon, both of those are references from the Old Testament earlier where God had protected his people. So God had had great displays of power where he had protected them from their enemies. Verse 21 is now saying that God is going to raise up, but this time use his power against his people rather than for his people. But he wants us to know, this is an alien task for God to have to do this. This is a strange work for God to do. There is a sense that he's not wired to do this against his people. There's a real sense that he's an unwilling judge. But he's holy, he's just, and he just can't sweep sin under the carpet. Nor would we want him to. We get outraged when someone goes before the court and seems to get off scot-free for what they've done. So, but at the same time, despite the rightness of God's judgment, God doesn't like doing it. It's no small thing. It's an alien task. And I actually think this is a good corrective for us, because so far in Isaiah, we've had chapter after chapter after chapter of judgment and punishment of sin. And it's really easy to misunderstand what God's like because of that. Some people might think that God is somehow some mean-spirited old man who likes beating up on people. God's some kind of grumpy, cosmic guy who just is against people, even amongst Christians. You might have heard the expression, some people say, the God of the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament, well, he's a God of love. It's not like that at all. People who reckon that actually haven't read their Old Testament very well. God will judge, that's for sure. His holiness and his perfect sense of justice demands it, but when he does judge sin, it's an alien task. He doesn't like doing it. He'd much rather show grace. So think of Jesus in Luke's Gospel that we just read. Making his way to Jerusalem, knowing full well what is going to happen to him, how he's going to be treated there, knowing full well that as he goes into Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected and betrayed, he's going to be lied about, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be killed. And yet, what does Jesus do in Luke 19? As he comes over the hill and sees Jerusalem, he weeps. He doesn't want judgment to fall on it, despite how they're going to treat him. And for the alienness of God having to judge people, he's even seen on the cross itself. At the cross, there's an amazing mystery. God takes punishment and judgment into his very self. So that justice is upheld at the cross, sin is punished, but at the same time, it's such an alien task, he'd rather bear that punishment upon himself. So, you roll up all that we've covered. You see the rightness of God's judgment. And I think this chapter is giving us a very powerful profile of what God is like. Yes, he will judge sin, sure. His holiness and sense of justice demand it, and rightly so. But when he does judge, it's not malicious. It's not over the top. It's right. It's deserved. It fits the crime. Yet despite the rightness, he still doesn't enjoy having to do it because it's an alien task. He'd much rather bless. And so having shown that, us that glimpse about God, the chapter finishes with a bit of a parable. A bit of a parable about a farmer, so as to show us what our response might be. So look at verse 23. Listen and hear my voice. He's saying, okay, listen up. And despite of all of that, or because of all that, now we need to listen. Pay attention to what I say. When a farmer ploughs the planting, does he plough continually? Does he keep on breaking up soil, breaking up and working the soil? When he has levelled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? The point is being made that the farmer doesn't do the same thing all the time in every situation. Sometimes he farrows, sometimes he ploughs, sometimes he plants. We get down to verse 27. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor the wheel of a cart rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread so that one does not go on threshing it forever. The wheels of a threshing cart may be rolled over it, but one does not use horses to grind grain. After everything we've heard about God, he wants us to see that things are going to be different at different times. You know, when a farmer makes a loaf of bread, he uses a whole range of tools. He uses them at different times. He's making the point in this parable that the farmer changes what he does according to the materials he's working with and according to the stage he's at. according to what he wants to achieve. So it's not just tips on how to farm cumin and grain and all those things. You might find tips there. What it is, it's a parable about God's judgment. That God, in his judgments, he doesn't do the same thing in life all the time. Sometimes he'll judge someone immediately. Sometimes he'll hold it off. Sometimes he'll judge one way. Sometimes he'll judge another. But whatever he does, he knows what he's doing. And whatever he does, his judgment is right. And whatever he does, his actual first preference is to bless. Which leads us to those final words in verse 29. All of this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. I like taking my car to Jason to get it fixed up. Jason's a mechanic. I go to Jason not because he's not any good at what he does, but he's a friend and he's a Christian. He gets what I'm on about. He understands my lifestyle as a family. He's aware of what I can afford and what I can't afford. And because he's a friend, I know that, and I'm confident that he's not ripping me off or being flippant in his recommendations. So when Jason suggests that something needs to be done on the car, I'm confident it needs to be done. And if it hurts the pocket a bit more than what I would have liked, I figure, well, it had to be that way, otherwise Jason would have suggested a different way that would have been more economical. That's what this chapter of Isaiah is wanting us to see about God. It's profiling for us what God is like so that we don't misunderstand him. It's showing us what God is like so that we appreciate, with all this talk of judgment that we've had in this book so far, it's not because God is vindictive. It's not because God is unreasonable. Far from it. He only judges when it's deserved. And when he does judge, it's right. And he'd much rather bless anyway. And I think this is helpful for us. Because life can be confusing, can't it? Life can be surprising. Unexpected bad stuff can happen. Unexpected good stuff can happen. Suddenly, with just one phone call, you can enter a long period of struggle. A long period of grief. You get into times of injustice or times of unfairness. Maybe there's been times where you've been ripped off, robbed, and the people just seem to get away with it scot-free. Sometimes in life, there's just some times when you wish that God would be a bit more open about what's actually happening. But he doesn't. But that's life. Friends, whatever life throws at us, even this week, God wants us to know that behind it all, here's someone that you can trust. Even if things don't go our own way, even this week if you get treated poorly, you feel like no one's noticed or no one's there to help, Isaiah wants to console us with the truth. God's noticed. He's judge. He's right. Because one day it will all be sorted. And you know what? Do you know how I mentioned right at the very beginning of this series that Isaiah gives us a glimpse into the mindset of Jesus? Well, this is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. The end of 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that they hurled insults at Jesus, but he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And friends, that's what this chapter is all about. Entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. Let's trust ourselves to the one who judges justly, because whatever happens, it all comes from the Lord Almighty, and he is wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. Isaiah 28, 29. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this week that we can see the great serendipitous moment out of this chapter, that what looks to be the path of the course of this section of Isaiah actually provides wonderful counsel. We pray that we will be content in your justice and content in your judgment, knowing that you long to bless, long to show mercy, and you do that through Christ. We thank you that we can find that forgiveness in him and life in him. We pray this week, as we go out this week, that we would be able to hand ourselves over to the one who's in control and the one who is right, and that's you. Amen.